This is Dr. Max D. Younts, pastor of the Heritage Baptist Bible Church of Walnut Grove, Minnesota. This is our Bible class, and we are glad that you could join with us today. We hope that you will get your Bible out and be ready to follow along. We'll be back in just a moment. Thank you. It is so good to have you join with us again at the same time each week, and we count our privilege to be able to come into your homes and to have our Bible study as we do each week, and we're now continuing in the book of Revelation, and this is our third message now here up on the 15th, or the 14th chapter, I should say, and we're beginning here with the last part in verses 14 to 20. Revelation chapter 14 and verses 14 to 20. These verses have to deal with the judgment that God is going to pour out upon the earth at the end of the tribulation period when he comes back. Remember this, 7 years sooner, the Lord has taken every Christian out of this earth. And that's recorded in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 13 to 18, and then also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 50 to 53. And it says that the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, that is, they'll have their resurrected bodies. And then us which alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then begins that seven-year tribulation period where God judges the earth. And then it's culminated when Christ, after 7 years, comes back to the earth to set the kingdom up, and then he does two things. He fights the battle of Armageddon, where the Antichrist musters all of his army up, and that'll be a 200 million man army, the Bible tells us. And then he'll judge the nations. But in verse 14, let's begin now and continue in our Bible study here. We find out in verse 14 of the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation, the Bible tells us, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud sat one like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." Now here in verses 14 to 20, we have a vision of Armageddon. The imagery is that of the ancient Palestinian farmer who first gathers together his ripe grapes into the wine press and then smashes them with his bare feet in order to release their red grapes. Here the portrait is essentially the same as that found in those two remarkable prophecies found in the book of Joel in chapter 3 and Zechariah chapter 12 and 14 also speaks of the same thing. The wicked armies of the end time are depicted as ripe grapes. The winepress of God, the place where he will smash the armies, is the great Armageddon Pass, which is the great plain of Esdraelon, it's known as, and also the Jezreel Jordan Valleys, and it goes by that too, is known as that. And this is the 10 by 40 mile northwest to southwest gateway to Jerusalem through the mountains, and it will be the latter-day winepress of God. The red juice of the ancient Palestinian grape well represents, visually, the blood of the wicked, which will here be shed. You know, so many times people have the idea, and even in some of our modernistic churches today, the liberal churches that do not want to mention hell, they do not want to mention the judgment of Almighty God, and yet the Bible depicts it all the way from Genesis to Revelation. After 1,656 years from creation, God destroyed all of the earth except 8 people by the flood. And that was because the wickedness of man. God started man out all over again, said he would never destroy the earth by a flood again. But as we're told in 2 Peter, he will destroy this earth with fire and create new heavens and new earth. But in between that time, yes, God is a God of judge. He judges even the Christian, even though the judgment that Christ made on the cross has paid for every sin the Christian will ever commit before he saved, after he saved, and while he saved. And God has paid the eternal punishment for that sin, but God still corrects his children, as we're told in Hebrews. And God tells us that every child of his will receive correction and he chastens every son whom he receiveth. And he does that so that we'll mold our lives better to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes when the Christian gets in a backslidden condition, God can even take their life as the ultimate penalty and judgment upon them down here. It does not mean the Christian will go to hell. The Christian will never go to hell once their faith is placed in Jesus Christ. But they can lose their life prematurely if they would continue in unabated sin, refuse to judge it within themselves, and finally God, when he gets fed up with it in the Christian's life, can take judgment, and he has done that many, many times, we're told in the Bible. But then we come on down, and we find out here in the context of the above explanation, we see Christ, the Son of Man, coming as the judge. And now we understand plainly that it is what is meant in the Old Testament with the parallel visions that are given, especially one in Isaiah chapter 63 and verses 1 to 6. The sickle shows that he is ready to judge with a cutting instrument already in hand. It is a sharp sickle. And if you'll notice that verse 14 refers to this sharp sickle, and we wonder, well, why did he put that kind of allegory? Why did he state it that specific? This would appear to indicate that not only will God's judgment be swift, but it will be a terrifying holocaust, the most frightful ever witnessed by man. The day of patience and mercy has ended, and now comes a time of judgment. And as we've said today, there are many leading churchmen that are leading their congregations toward a socialized gospel. That is, we mention the Bible a little bit here and there, but mainly it's just a socialization of the church without the clear teaching of the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. Now we come on here to verses 15 and 16. In verse 15, another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, "Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." And then in verse 16, "And he that sat upon the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." Here we must not think that the angel is commanding the Lord. The angel, in loyal excitement, implores Christ to destroy the wicked. The hour of visitation has come to its fullest. The earth was reaped, and here Christ, the Lord of all, will gather the armies of Antichrist to Armageddon. Here in Revelation chapter 16 and verses 13 to 16 shows that the wicked voices bring the evil armies to Armageddon. And here we see that Christ, the sovereign Lord, has himself gathered them for destruction. His cutting the grapes down with the sickle, that is, reaping them, portrays his mobilizing the wicked armies for battle. His throwing them into the winepress pictures his gathering them unto Armageddon in Palestine. Then his crushing the grapes depicts Christ destroying the armies of the Antichrist in a great slaughter from above. Many of you recall when the chief priests and the elders delivered Jesus to Pontius Pilate, the governor of Imperial Rome in Palestine. There were really two legal systems that condemned Christ. There was the Jewish, and then there was the Roman. The arrest and proceedings under Annas and then Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin were under the Jewish law. However, those under Pilate and Herod were under the Roman law. I'm sure you'll recall when Pilate offered the chief priest a choice. He said, "Barabbas." Of course, Barabbas was a robber and a murderer. "Or you can have Jesus." And they chose Barabbas, Matthew chapter 27, verses 15 to 26, to be released. Pilate then washed his hands and he said, "I am innocent of the blood of this righteous person." Well, he might have convinced himself of that, but he surely wasn't, was he? No, if he was innocent, he wouldn't have turned him over to be crucified, would he? No, Pilate was a double-minded man. He didn't have enough backbone to stand on what his conviction was. But he said, "I am innocent of the blood of this righteous person." Well, he said that, but as we know, he sure did not stand on his convictions. And then the Jewish people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Well, that was pretty big talk and pretty brazen talk, but they got their wish, because it surely has been for the last 2,000 years. Yet, God has not forgotten the remnant of his ancient people. And here, the sickle judgment of Armageddon, he smites those nations who wickedly desire to slay the end-time remnant of Israel that is finally turning to Christ. Emmanuel's land, once stained with his own precious blood, will yet be red with the blood of those who reject him. You know, the lost seem to think, you know, that they can just go on in sin, never accept Jesus Christ as their payment for sin, and think that they're all right, and one thing or another, and be told by your philosophers there is no hell, it's just an imagination. Be influenced by the agnostics or the atheist or what it might be. Maybe they've said as a young child in grade school and heard maybe one of those secular teachers teach that evolution is supposed to be true. Maybe that had an influence on maybe a young child and took him right straight on through life, and then when he died, into an eternal hell. But whatever it might be, it's so important for the Christian today. If you're a child of God and you know that you have eternal life through Jesus Christ, which is promised to everyone that turns to Christ by faith, realizing they are a sinner and that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. Christ told us that in John chapter 14 and verse 6. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no man will come unto the Father but by me. And then he also tells us, he says that God loved the world, and he gave me his Son. Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth to die on that cross, gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe on him would never perish but have everlasting life. Now we come on down, and we begin to see here in verses 17 and 18. Let's read. Follow along with me. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, and had great power over fire, and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, and her grapes are fully ripe. In verses 17 and 18, from them, from the altars, interesting. Here in verse 18, the angel comes from the heavenly brazen altar, the place where sacrifice for sin is signified. Christ had paid for sin once and for all, but yet the imagery of this ancient altar speaks to us of God's holiness and his justice. Sin must be paid for. Therefore, the angel coming from this site cries out, desiring to see the rebellious sinners pay the just penalty for their sins, and they most assuredly will. Here, grapes are fully ripe, it tells us. You know, in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, shows that God was telling Abraham that he could not destroy the Amorites, for their iniquity was not yet full. And we find out that God had waited 400 more years to give those people an opportunity to go to heaven. And yet, in his sovereign, God often allows an error or a wicked group to wax into a fullness of evil in order that their iniquity might be fully manifest. He did this finally with the Amorites, and he had them destroyed for their sins by Israel under Joshua. And he did this with the ancient Egypt and Babylon and Hitler, and he'll do this with the Antichrist and his system. That the grapes are fully ripe indicate that the Antichrist government and his world have fully manifested their utter corruption. They have become ripe for destruction. Let me ask you something. As an individual, maybe you've never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. You never know when that heart's going to stop beating. And if you die without Christ, you will lift up your eyes in hell, the Bible teaches us, because you chose to pay for your own sin. And you know, we've had this asked many times, because the Bible teaches that when God did send under Joshua to go in and destroy the Amorites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and all those seven great nations in the land of Canaan, God told them to destroy the men, women, and children. And you say, well, how in the world could God do that for these children, these little babies? Would God have them killed? When you look at it from God's perspective, here we are. We have human reasoning and wondering how God could be so cruel. God wasn't cruel. God had given them hundreds and hundreds of years, and finally, he said, I'll give them 400 more years. You must remember, the Amorites and these heathenistic nations offered their little babies many times as sacrifice. They most assuredly did. They would offer them on the arms of Moloch with a burning fire and take a little baby, maybe 2 weeks old, and throw it alive up there on the arms of Moloch, a heathen god. And yet, they did many lewd things. Their whole system was filled with lesbians. It was filled with homosexuals. And they practiced some of the most lewd sex acts that is unimaginable to the human mind. They were a lewd nation. They were idol worshippers. They cared nothing for the creator of this world. God in his grace gave him another 400 years. Not one had an intent to know the true and the living God. God said, all right, I'll go in and I'll kill. I want you to kill men, women, and children, and I'm going to give their land to you, the nation of Israel. The question arises, and we've had from time to time, people say, how could God kill the babies? Well, if you stop and look at it from a heavenly viewpoint, from God's viewpoint now, not yours. That child, when it reaches the age of accountability, will follow the practice of the heathenistic mother and the godless father. They will become an idol worship just like their mother and their father. When God took the babies and all of those under the age of accountability, those babies went to heaven because they've never reached the age to put into practice by their own desire and their own will to turn from the living God. And every baby, every child baby before the age of accountability that dies goes to heaven to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. So God really did the babies a favor. Yes, God will continue to raise that child. And when we get to heaven, you and I as a Christian today, we'll see some of those Amorite babies and some of those Hittite babies and some of them that God took to heaven. Had he left them alone, they would have been and ended up in hell because of following the practices of their mother and their father. So you see, God really did a wonderful thing when he went in to destroy them, gave that land to the nation of Israel to raise their children the way that they should be raised. Now we come on over here to verse 19, and we'd like for you to notice here, "And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress, the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and the blood came out of the winepress even unto the horses' bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs." You know, we can maybe get a little bit of vision of this if we take a minute to do so. And I'm sure that you remember, because it's still on the minds of Americans today, why did we ever go there? But Americans felt the pains of the war when over 50,000 of their sons had been killed in Vietnam. At Armageddon, though, more than 200 million men will die. And that's according to Revelation chapter 16, verse 12. Chapter 16, verses 12 and 16, I should say. And then chapter 9, verse 14 and 16, 200 million will die. And that blood will flow to the depths of the horses' bridles. Notice in verse 20, "And the winepress was treading without the city, and the blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs." Very interesting, isn't it? Anyone who has seen a winepress in operation knows that it does its job very well. The soft, the pliable grapes are thrust into a large bowl-like cylinder, and with piston-like precision, a crusher comes down squeezing the grapes into a flat pulp. Quickly, the red juice gushes out and down a trough. But in Christ's day, the grapes were pressed by men treading them underfoot, holding on to ropes suspended overhead. And it is this process that so graphically describes the judgment of God as he melts out death during the Battle of Armageddon. The bloodbath covers 1,600 furlongs. And if you didn't know, the Greek here reads stadion, S-T-A-D-I-O-N, 1,600. Other words, in Attic stadia, a unit of measurement from which we derive the word stadium, that's where we get our English word stadium, was actually 607 feet in length. So 1,600 of these equals approximately 184 miles. Now, I think it's imperative in our time here that we take a look at a couple of other places here that have to deal with this. So if you have your Bibles, go back with me here to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14 depicts the way the Lord comes back in verse 4. "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, and on the east, and the Mount of Olives, which shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south." The Lord goes on down to tell us then, notice in verse 9, "And the Lord shall be king over all of the earth in that day, and there shall be one Lord, and his name one." And then he goes on to describe here in verse 10, where it runs from and so forth. We'll read it. "All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba unto Rimmah and south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate." Now, you need to get a Bible dictionary or encyclopedia and look up all of the, there was the sheep gate, the dung gate, the golden gate, and all of these gates that were there in the city of Jerusalem, and it will help you to understand this verse here. "And from Benjamin's gate into the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hanel unto the king's winepress. and men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And then a very striking verse in verse 12 here. The Lord tells what's going to happen at this battle of Armageddon. The same thing could take place also at the judgment of the nations. But let's read verse 12. It says, "And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth." Sort of reminds us of the bombing of the atomic bomb, doesn't it, of Hiroshima or Hiroshima and Nagasaki, when it literally happened as it's described here. No, it was the same thing will take place at the Battle of Armageddon. Now we come over here to the book of Joel in the Old Testament. Speaks also of the same judgment we found here in the book of Revelation. And we find here, notice in chapter 3 and in verses 1 and 2, "For behold, in those days and in that time will when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, and I will gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will plead with them there for my people and for my inheritance, Israel, for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land," and so forth. Now, if you come on over and notice here in verse 12, "Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat." Remember, that's that great valley we described previously here. "For there will I sit to judge all of the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle." And Joel uses the same terminology as what John does in the book of Revelation. "For the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, from the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes and multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." Now let me, in just a few minutes here that we have left here, let me take here and give you some scriptures here that not only show God's judgment here at the Battle of Armageddon, but let me also, because you have many religions today trying to do away with the fact there is a hell. They'll tell you God is not a God of judge, not a God that's going to judge you. And in fact, I've been to many funerals of some modernistic churches. And you know what? The man that died was literally a heathen. And somehow or other, the preacher tries to get him into heaven, you know. And but notice in Psalms chapter 9, verse 17, "The wicked shall be turned into hell at all nations that forgot God." In Job chapter 21, verse 30, "That the wicked is reserved for the day of destruction, they shall be brought forth to the day of wrath." Proverbs chapter 5, verse 11, "Hell and destruction are before the Lord, how much more than the hearts of the children of men." Proverbs chapter 15, verse 24, "The way of life is above to the wise, that he may depart from hell beneath." Proverbs chapter 27, verse 20, "Hell and destruction are never full, so are the eyes of man never satisfied." Isaiah chapter 5, verse 14, "Therefore hell hath enlarged herself, and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory, and their multitude, and their pulp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it." What he's telling us here is you may be some big shot down here upon the earth, you may hold some high position in the community, the town, the mayor, the president, doesn't make any difference. If you reject Jesus Christ, you will die and spend eternity in hell. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 9 says, "Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming." Isaiah 28, 15, "The reasoning of man, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge or the judgment shall pass through, it shall not come unto us." This is the reasoning of a man. Now God answers their reasoning. In Isaiah chapter 28, verse 18 says this, he says, "And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then you shall be trodden down by it." God says you may, by your own reasoning, reasoned away the fact there is no hell, but you have self-deceived yourself. There is a hell. Don't you ever let anybody tell you that. And if you go to a church that says there is no hell, then I would run from that church. They'll take you right there, and that is false teaching. You know, isn't this characteristic of the cults who make a covenant with hell by reasoning away its existence? But at the judgment, they will be swept away into the reality of God's word concerning hell. In Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 24, "And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. And they," that's the law, "shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." You and I, which are saved, when we stand here, we'll be allowed to look upon those that are in hell, and get a glimpse of that. And I'll tell you, you will run to the Lord Jesus Christ. The thing is, you'll realize that Christ died for you to save you from that punishment, and you were wise enough to put your faith in Christ. not want to pay for your own sin, not laugh at hell, not laugh at those Christians that preach what they call highly exaggerated hell, fire, and damnation. We're just teaching the Word of God. God wanted it taught because he put it in the Bible so that you would have absolutely no excuse if you're listening today. And you may think, oh, well, you know, the crowd I run with, you know, they don't believe that. Well, they will when they die, won't they? The rich man in Luke chapter 16, after he died, lift up his eyes in hell, and then he talked to Abraham. There was a great gulf between them. And he said, will you go back and tell my five brethren, for I am in torment. He lifted up his eyes in hell being in torment. He said, go get a drop of water and wet my tongue, for I am in tormented in these flames. And he said, go back and tell my five brothers, lest they come to this place of torment. No, if you've heard the Word of God and you're listening to this broadcast, you have absolutely no excuse whatsoever. Run to the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your faith in him that he paid for your sins. You do not have to go to church. You do not have to be water baptized. You do not have to go to communion. You do not have to confess to any preacher. All of that is nothing but man-made substitution for the complete work that Christ did on the cross for you. And all he asks you to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. We could go on and list many, many more verses in the Bible, but we've just given you a few here before we close today. And you know, we hope that if you don't know that you're going to heaven when you die, that you will turn to Jesus Christ, and you'll believe the record that God gave of his Son. You see, God loved the world, and he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I was in a store, and how wonderful this is, and what a contrast, in a store, and ask a young man for a certain book I was looking for, and they didn't have it in, and I asked him, I said, if you were to die, do you know you're going to heaven when you die? And he said, no, sir, I don't, but I sure like to know. I said, well, let me tell you about John 3:16. Led him to Jesus Christ. I asked him then, I said, you realize that you're a sinner and Christ died for you? He said, yes, sir, I do. And I said, God promised if you'll put your faith in Jesus Christ that you'll never perish but have eternal life. He did. And he trusted Jesus Christ, and just in a moment and a second, what a contrast to some that laugh at hell. Isn't that right? I hope you're not one of those. Well, I see our time's going. Been so good to have you join with us. We hope that you'll take time to write us periodically and tell us that you're listening. And it would be our privilege to hear from you. Our mailing address is the Heritage Radio Bible Class, Post Office Box 573, Walnut Grove, Minnesota. And our zip code is 56180. Until next week at the same time, may the truth of God's Word keep marching on.